If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. She has gone down as perhaps the greatest miser in American history. Maybe not a name you're familiar with, but Hetty Green died in 1916, and she left an estate valued at over $100 million. But I want you to know, she sure didn't live life that way. She never turned the heat on in her home, never used hot water. She wore only old black dresses and shoes. She wouldn't wash her hands, and she only rode in an old carriage. She could have lived so much differently, but she ate cold oatmeal because, after all, it cost to heat it. Her son had to suffer a leg amputation because she failed to get him to the doctor in a timely manner, looking for a free clinic. She foolishly brought about her own death, bringing on an attack while arguing over the value of drinking skimmed milk. This was one of the richest women in her time. She was wealthy, but she chose to live like a pauper. I really think that's what Paul is getting at here in the beginning part of Ephesians chapter 1. He has repeatedly talked about the wealth that we have in Jesus Christ. And yet, often as Christians, we live like paupers. Last week we talked about that. When we looked at the introduction to this study, this letter, we saw that we are so blessed when we are in Christ. And remember last week we talked about, in verses 1 through 15, some of the things that we have in Christ. For one, you've been chosen to be a child of God. We talked about what that meant, to be chosen. We've been redeemed and forgiven. You don't have to live with a weight over you anymore. You're forgiven and cleansed of your sins. You've been enlightened about the mystery of what God is up to in this world. So many people are confused, and they don't know what to expect, and they don't know what's going to happen next. And you've been enlightened. Not only that, but you've been prepared to play a special role. You have a role to play in God's great plan. I have a role to play. And then we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And we talked about that role of the Holy Spirit, who is God. Don't think that the Holy Spirit is some impersonal force like Star Wars theology. He's every bit God, as God the Father and God the Son. And so God the Holy Spirit has come to dwell inside of you. He seals you for that day when you're going to be glorified to become all that God has promised you to be. And so there's a lot of things that we have. And yet a lot of times we live like Hetty Green. That was really what these Ephesians were in danger of. They were in this city of Ephesus, and we talked about that before. It was a commercial center, a banking center. About 300,000 people lived there, a trade center. But it also was a place that was steeped in the culture of idolatry. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that here in just a moment. But these people were tempted to fall back into some of their idolatrous ways. Now, we may not have wooden idols today, but I think sometimes as Americans, American Christians, we can fall into idolatry too. And so we've got to be careful about that. But we are rich. We don't have to live that way. We can live the victorious Christian life. And so that's what I'm going to try to remind you of tonight. But first, I want to kind of look at this passage. Really, this passage is a prayer. Paul was a prayer warrior. Man, if you ever wanted anybody praying for you, it was the Apostle Paul. That man could pray heaven down. And there's two places where he is led by the Spirit to record a prayer in this letter called the letter to the Ephesians. Here in chapter 1. And then later we'll read another one in chapter 3 when we get to that point. But this is really a prayer that I believe kind of helps us to see the how. We've heard the what. We've seen what we are blessed with, but sometimes we're like, okay, well, how does that apply to my life today? That's great that I'm chosen, that I'm redeemed and forgiven. That's great that God has a plan that he's revealed to me, or he's revealing to me, and that he has a purpose for me in that plan, and I'm sealed with the Spirit. But how does that help me today? So this prayer helps us to answer that. We're picking up in verse 15 tonight. I want to read verse 15 through 23, and then we'll talk about the prayer that keeps on giving. The prayer that keeps on giving. This is why, Paul writes, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, that I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. This isn't really part of the sermon, but I love that verse, verse 16. I never stop giving thanks for you. You notice how Paul is always thankful for believers. You know, he's thankful for those Philippians and the Colossians. And here we read about the people at Ephesus. Isn't that a good way to live? We ought to be thankful for one another. Sometimes we don't live that way. Sometimes we get frustrated with one another. But we really ought to be thankful, not just for our Lord, but for those believers that God has put in our life around us. I'm thankful for you guys. And we ought to be thankful for one another. So he never stops giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. Now this is what he prayed. Verse 17. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So grow in your knowledge of God, of Jesus. And we'll talk about that in just a moment, what that really means. Verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. That reminds me of that song that we like to sing. We don't sing it as often as we used to, but open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I want to see you high and lifted up. So I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What is the wealth, there's that phrase again, of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the mighty working of his strength. He exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at the right hand in the heavens. Don't forget that, guys. We operate daily in resurrection power. That resurrection power saves us and will glorify us and deliver us, but it's available to us daily. And I'll talk about how that works here in just a moment. Verse 21. Far above every ruler and authority, that has something to speak into the culture that they're in. But it has something to say to us as well. He is far above every ruler and authority, every power and dominion, and every title given. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he subjected everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. I told you he could pray. Let's pray to God right now, and then we'll talk about this great prayer. Father in heaven, we love you, and we are so thankful for your word. I love to study your word. I love to learn new things by studying your word and really digging into the word. And I know the folks that are gathered here tonight love that as well. So meet us where we are in your word tonight. Holy Spirit, help us. Illumine our minds and our hearts. Illumine these words. And help me to preach your word, Lord, in a way that's understandable, in a way that's edifying and encouraging and helpful and exhorting, too, if we need exhortation tonight. And God, just be with your people as we study your word together as an act of worship to you. And help this to be something that's useful for us so we can be useful for your kingdom as saints who are called by your great and glorious name. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen. Well, again, Paul has been talking about what God is doing in us through Jesus. But I think what will help us before we really launch into breaking down this passage is a little bit of context. I want to talk to you just a little bit about the context of this passage. As we talked about last week, Paul is writing this to a real church, the church of Ephesus. It was a place where he spent quite a bit of time for Paul. 3 years he was there ministering in this place called Ephesus. And that's a long time for Paul, if you didn't know that. Sometimes he was only in church for a couple of weeks. And so he ministered faithfully, speaking and sharing. And there was a place where he would teach week in and week out in this place where there was a temple called the Temple of Artemis. We talked a little bit about that before, that was a pagan center, a center of idolatry. But it was also a huge moneymaker for this city. A lot of people were very wealthy because of this temple of Artemis. And so again, God began to work. God began to use Paul as he often would, and some dramatic things happened. This is found in Acts chapter 19. I'm going to give you another flyby tonight real quickly, but we need this. By studying Acts 19, we have a better picture of what Paul is saying here. So in Acts chapter 19 in verse 8, It says he entered the synagogue and spoke boldly over a period of 3 months. What was he doing speaking? He was trying to persuade them, trying to help them to see that the truth of the Old Testament is the truth of the gospel. It's Jesus Christ foreshadowed. And so people would listen. But look at verse 9. When some became hardened and would not believe, slandering the way, we talked about slandering today, so they would say, oh, this is wrong. Don't listen to this guy. He's a fool. He withdrew. So what he did is he first went to the Jews in the synagogue, and then he withdrew from there because by and large they rejected him. They wouldn't listen. Well, guess what God did? God just used him as a testimony or trophy of grace right there in public in front of others, Gentiles and Jews alike. And so we skip down to verse 11, still in Acts chapter 19. God was performing extraordinary miracles by Paul's hands so that even face cloths or work aprons that touched his skin were brought to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits came out of them. Now I'm going to talk about why that's important here in just a moment, but again, keep in mind this was a very wicked city. It was an idolatrous city, and there were many evil spirits in this city, and so there's spiritual warfare going on. Well, when people saw this, it made them want to follow Christ. It made them want to believe, and so this became known to everyone who lived in Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and the fear fell on all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And so God is getting glory. Jesus is being lifted up. And so people are being saved. Verse 18. Many who had become believers came confessing and disclosing their practices. So listen, there you see right there, when somebody gets saved, their lifestyle changes. Maybe not overnight, but man, you're not the same person anymore. And so these people who had been idolaters and doing things they shouldn't have been doing, they began to confess. They began to say, you know, I'm not living right. I'm not doing what I should do. And so that's what Paul is dealing with. They're confessing. They're disclosing their practices. So what they were is kind of like animists. Like when we go to West Africa today and we see people who wear amulets, or they're superstitious, or they want to go to an imam so the imam can help them with their business or with their health or with their children. And so they're not really going to God. They're going to some idol. And we do that too sometimes. We just don't think of it in the same terms. And so they're going and they're disclosing these things. And then what they do is they turn and change directions. They repent of their sins. Because it goes on to say, many of those who had practiced magic collected their books and they burned them in front of everyone. So they're getting rid of their idols. They're getting free. God is delivering them. Now, here's where it gets sticky. For the people that are not saved, for the 300,000 or 280 or how many others are still around there. So they calculated their value and they found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. Remember how I mentioned Demetrius last week? Demetrius was really, really torqued about this. He was really mad about what Paul is doing here and what God is doing through Paul. Why was that? He was a silversmith. This was going to cost him a lot of money, maybe his job. But it says in verse 20, in this way, the Lord's message flourished and prevailed. And so we just see God having victory. God is winning people to him. But as we read on in verse 23, and again, this is needed. We need to know this. At this time, there was a major disturbance among the way. I'll bet there was. There were some people that were very unhappy with this. And so here's Demetrius, who made silver shrines to Artemis, and he's trying to stir up trouble in the city. He's trying to get people to turn against Paul and turn against this growing church. And this is what he says. Men, you know that our prosperity is derived from this business, not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia. So people are even coming from outside the city to worship in this temple. And Paul here has persuaded and misled a considerable number of people by saying that gods made by his hand are not gods at all. Not only do we run the risk that our business may be discredited, but also that the temple of Artemis may be despised and her magnificence come to the verge of ruin. So in other words, what he's saying is, this is going to affect your bottom line and mine. And so what happens is a riot ensues. And we talked about that last week. And all these people begin to cry out. And they drag in Gaius and Aristarchus, who were friends and colleagues of Paul's, and their traveling companions. And finally, the city clerk had to come to their rescue. So why do I tell you all this background? Because I want you to see that there's a spiritual battle going on. Spiritual warfare really is real. And we have spiritual warfare here in this country. We may not recognize it as quickly as you do in other cultures, but really, there's a real enemy named Satan who's wanting to stop the spread of the gospel and the work that's going on for the glory of God and the conversion of people to Jesus Christ. So Paul is doing some great things with God helping him through the power of the Spirit. And it's in this environment that he's trying to encourage these people through this prayer. Now, let's just talk about the prayer for a moment. This is a prayer that's kind of a little unusual to us. I mean, he doesn't pray for their physical health once that I can see and hear. He's not praying that their businesses will prosper. He's not praying for all these practical things that we often pray for when we pray for somebody. And I'm not saying it's wrong to pray for those things, but Paul is thinking more deeply than that. He's wanting them to have spiritual victory. And so what I want to spend the rest of our time tonight talking about are these elements of this prayer. And they're things that Paul wants not just for them, but since this was written and inspired by the Holy Spirit, these are things that God wants for us as believers today in the 21st century. So let's break down what Paul prayed for. And now you can start using your fill in the blank if you want to take notes tonight, if you want to. Number one, Paul prayed for believers to grow in their understanding of what it means to know God. He wants them to grow in what? Grow in their understanding of what it means to know God. Verse 15. This is why, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, that I never stop giving thanks as I remember you in my prayers. So he's driven to pray for them to grow in their knowledge, to grow in their Christian walk. You see, in our culture today, now here's what's going on in their culture. Again, they are being tempted to fall back into their old patterns of sin, to go back to that old idolatry and go back to basically superstition and go into the imam for help or health or whatever it is. And he doesn't want them to do that. So the only way they won't do that is to grow in their knowledge, to grow in their understanding, to grow in their confidence in their Christian walk. Well, it's not really the same for us, but here's what we do. What I'm afraid we do is we make Christianity just walking forward in a church service and praying a prayer. And then we're good. And so we get saved. I'll just get saved and be done with it. Nothing could be further than the truth. You get saved and begin with it. You begin a new walk and begin a new journey. And your goal is to do what? To know Christ better. Wasn't that Paul's goal? Did you know that the apostle Paul had a New Year's resolution every year? Not my New Year's resolution, but he had a New Year's resolution. And his resolution is found in Philippians chapter 3 in verse 10. And basically, I won't read all of that, but it basically says, my goal is to know him. You see that up there? To know him. You're like, well, wait a minute. I thought Paul got to know him on the Damascus Road when he was saved. Remember, he was blinded by the light and he was shown the way by Ananias and he got saved. Right? Yeah, he did get saved then. That was when he was justified, covered by the blood of Jesus. But here he is writing this as an apostle all these years later, and he's still saying, my goal is to know him. I still want to grow. I still want to get closer to my Savior. I want to know him. What he goes on to say is the fellowship of his suffering and the power of his resurrection. And so, do you want to know him? Do you want to keep growing? If you don't want to keep growing, something is wrong. There's a short circuit somewhere in your Christian walk. I'm not saying you're perfect, and I'm not saying you don't have seasons where you're lazy in your walk, or maybe you're flat out rebellious in your walk. But my goal, your goal ought to be to know him. And so what Paul is talking about here in this first part of the prayer, let me just break it down with three subpoints or three thoughts. To know God personally is salvation. That's salvation, to know God personally. to have a genuine born-again experience where you trust Christ as Savior. You see, the reason I point that out is there's some people who think that being saved is about being a member of a church or being baptized or having a Christian family. Those are all good things, but that's not what brings salvation. What brings salvation is when you're drawn by the Spirit and convicted and you're chosen and you make Christ your Savior. You make that volitional decision to trust Christ. That's how it all begins. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 talks about this. We would call this declared righteousness. We are declared righteous, not by our own works, but by our faith in Jesus Christ. That says in Habakkuk in the Old Testament, the just shall live by faith. You see it up there? We have been justified by what? By faith. And do you know what that word justified means? An easy way to remember it is like this. It's just as if I'd never sinned. That's where you receive cleansing and forgiveness, when you're justified by the blood of Christ. But boy, that's not the end of it. It goes on. To know God increasingly is sanctification. So to know Him initially is salvation, but to keep on knowing Him and growing, that's sanctification. That's just this process of maturity. You know what? We mature, right? As human beings, there's a process of maturity, and it's a gradual process. You start out as an infant, and then you're a toddler, and then you're a pre-adolescent, and then you go through those teenage years, and then you're a young adult, but you're maturing. And so we mature spiritually too, and that's the goal. We're to grow up in Christ, to grow up to be like our Savior Jesus. And so that's sanctification. So Paul, again, isn't praying for material wealth or for physical ailments or marital problems. He's praying that they'll grow. And he's talking in terms of knowing Christ, knowing Him intimately. By the way, they're already off to a good start because they have two marks of genuine believers. I don't know if you noticed that here, but he talks about early in verse 15, I heard about your faith in the Lord and your love for all the saints. Isn't that how people know that you're a Christian? How do people know you're a Christian? Is it because of the clothing you wear, the jewelry you wear, or the verses you can spout? No, it's because of two things, your faith and your love. Two things that you can live out to a watching world. Your faith in Christ and your love for who? Well, for God for sure, but also for each other. They will know we are Christians by what? By our love. By how we love one another. And I know that that is not, it's easier said than done. There's an old saying that I always get tickled by when I see it. To live above with the saints we love. Oh, that will be glory. I've heard people say, somebody said this to me just the other day. Man, I can't wait to talk to so-and-so up in heaven. We think about those saints that we love. Oh, to live with the saints above. Oh, how that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, well, that's another story, right? But hey, God has people in your life for a reason. And even if there's some, if there's somebody that really, is kind of like a sandpaper person to you, rubs you the wrong way, God's still using that person to sanctify you, to grow you. And so we need to love each other, truly love one another. Because to know God increasingly is sanctification. But thirdly, to know God perfectly or completely is glorification. Glorification. That's that last word we talk about sometimes in this process, because even though we're sanctified, being sanctified and we're growing, we're not all that God wants us to be. We're not all that we're going to be. One of these days, we're going to be glorified. Oh, that's going to be awesome. One of these days, Colossians chapter 1, verse 27 says, God wanted to make known the glorious wealth of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I don't know what hope you have in your life. Maybe your hope is that one day you can retire and you can move to Miami or something like that. Or maybe you can work your way up the ladder to the president of the company. Or you have goals in your life. But you know what our ultimate hope is? The hope of glory. That one day Christ is going to come for me. Or maybe I'm going to close my eyes in death and I'm going to open them to the face of Jesus. But I'm going to be glorified. I'm going to have a new body. I'm going to be in heaven where there's no more tears or sorrow or sin. That's the hope of glory. That's glorification. And that's where you're headed if you're a Christian. You may have a rough life right now. You may have some struggles and sorrows and hurts and habits and hang-ups, but man, you're headed for glory. One of these days you're headed for glory. I love what it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Paul talks about how we may not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Now that's a good life verse. Not just for the nursery either, right? I heard a joke one time about that, how that ought to be in every nursery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed, right? Some of you nursery workers are saying, amen, amen. Thank you for your service. But anyway, we will all be changed. One day we'll be glorified. Paul prayed that they would understand that and they would know what it means to grow. The other thing he said, he prayed in verse 17 and 18 for believers to discover their unique purpose. To discover their unique purpose. Look with me in verse 17, just for a minute here. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, not only in the knowledge of him, but that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. The heart is the seat of your emotions and your will. And so your heart represents your passion. You have passions in your life. There are things that you're passionate about. Some of you are passionate about the Chiefs. And you can't wait for that game next Sunday. And that's all right. That's a great thing. Some of you, others of you are passionate about music or art or literature or cars or all kinds of things. He's wanting to open the eyes of your heart to the passions that can be used for his glory. And so he's saying, man, you've got a purpose. You're on this earth for some reason. There's something that God wants to do through you. And you need to get excited about that. You need to be enlightened to that. Because, man, when you understand that, man, you can put your mind to that and your time to that and your energy. And that's exciting. I can't tell you how grateful I am that God saw fit for me to do what I get to do. I never thought I'd be a preacher. I know I've told you that many, many, many times. And I never did see that coming. I didn't think I could do that. But what a thrill it is. What a privilege to serve him in this way. To do what I get to do. And I don't do it perfectly. And I need to grow in that area. But man, I get to be his representative, his ambassador. I have this unique purpose that I can do for the short time I'm on earth. It's like that saying, I think I said this last week, but I love this quote. The greatest use of a life is to spend it on something that outlasts it. This life is short. If I just spend it on selfish pursuits right here for the here and now, that's not going to really bring me that much fulfillment in the end. But if I can leave a legacy that lasts beyond me, or I can bring souls with me to eternity, man, that's good. That's good stuff. And that's what I want to do. That's why it talks about in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ. Now, let me show you what that really looks like for you. Because I know sometimes we think, well, that's great for you, Pastor. You're a preacher. You found it. But I don't know what I'm supposed to do. I'm an assembly line worker. I'm a convenience store clerk. Or I'm this or that or the other. I'm a student. Well, think about this for a moment. Okay, you're a student right now. You're never going to get out of school. You're never going to get out of debt, right? That's what you're thinking right now. But you're not just a student. What you actually are, you're an ambassador to the Most High God in your school. I love what Neil talked about. Now, I know not all you guys were at that at the men's retreat, but Pastor Neil talked about how all of us have influence. Students, no matter who you are, you have a sphere of influence. And so success and power is not about being the richest person in the room or about being the CEO. Although those people do have power, it's about leveraging your influence, taking the influence that you have and making a difference for the kingdom, for the glory of God. So you're not just a student. You're an ambassador to the Most High God in that school. You're not just a waiter or a waitress or a server, I guess they call it now. You're an ambassador to the Most High God in that restaurant, in that convenience store. And so we've got to start thinking that way. We've got to start thinking about how we can leverage our influence. Because listen, every believer has a unique purpose. You know why I know that? Because it says right here, we are his inheritance. We are his inheritance. Again, we kind of get confused on that. We think when we first read that, okay, I'm reading about my inheritance, what I'm going to inherit from my father. And there is some truth in that, but this is two ways. The wording of this is such that it's also talking about the fact that we are his inheritance, this wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints. He's pleased to put something in you that can bring glory to his name. So every believer has a unique purpose because we are his inheritance. And second, every believer has a unique purpose because he wants to be glorified in us. One more thing before I move on. How do we glorify God? How do we bring glory to God? Well, I'm reminded of what Jesus said. Jesus came to this earth and he lived like we do right now. He lived as a human being. And when he got to the end of his life, shortly before his crucifixion, he prayed a beautiful prayer in John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer. And he says, I have glorified you. He's praying to his Father as a human being, the God-man. And he says, I have glorified you on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. So you see the parallel? We're here to complete what God has for us to do while we're on this earth. And so, and I'm just thankful that God also deals with us based on our future and not our past. Let me clarify that, because some of us think, well, I've goofed it up. I'd love to do that, Pastor, but I've made too many mistakes. I've got a reputation around here. I can't do anything like that. God doesn't look at you based upon who you were. He looks upon you about who you are in Christ, your identity in Christ, and who you can be through Christ. I got a couple examples of that in Scripture that I found as I was thinking about that. Gideon. I've got an Old Testament example and a New Testament example. Gideon's the Old Testament example. What was Gideon like? Well, he was a scared guy. You know, he wouldn't even come out. He hid in the grain bin, right? When God came to him and said, yeah, I've got a plan for you. I've got a job. I've got an assignment for you. And he kept wanting the fleece. Prove to me that you're really with me. Remember that? He's a coward. Yet what does God call him? Mighty warrior. He says, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Who's God seeing? God is seeing who this man could be. And then there's Peter. Remember when Jesus met Simon Peter? He's got two names. That'll tell you something right there. And so when he sees him, he says, you're Simon, the son of John. You're going to be called Cephas, or Peter, which means rock. You're going to be a rock for me, Peter. Now, he wasn't always a rock, right? I always would laugh about that. The reason I chuckled earlier is because when Peter would mess up, the Lord Jesus, when he was with him, would call him Simon again. Simon, Simon, get behind me, Satan. Or he would say, the devil's going to sift you like wheat. But he would also keep calling him Peter because he saw what he could be. Listen to me, guys. God sees what you can be. He sees what you can be through the power of the Holy Spirit. Third thing, verse 19. Paul prayed for believers to experience the power of God in their daily lives. So we've talked about this spiritual battle going on in Ephesus where they've got these false idols and these guys that are walking around like they've got power. And Paul is wanting these guys to see that Christ is the real power. And Christ wants to provide power in your life for victorious living. So in verse 19, that's why he writes, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the mighty working of his strength? Do you know there is no circumstance right now in your life that God doesn't have the power to overcome? There's nothing that's impossible for God. There's nothing that he can't do. Now, he might allow you to continue through that. Remember, he wouldn't remove the thorn from Paul's flesh. But he is in control, and he wants to help you to live victoriously. And so the power that we have on this earth is not the power of our winsome personality or our bank account or our business connections or our family. It's the power that raised Christ from the dead. So do you see the parallel? These guys were tempted to run back to the temple of Artemis and say, oh, I'm going to give you this money so that you can help me with my business problem or with my health or with my whatever. And he's saying, no, don't rely on that. That resurrection power that saves you from sin will save you and help you in your daily lives, because we need divine power. And let me tell you, Jesus will provide it. We need divine power to have victory over our flesh. I don't have time to really unpack that tonight, but there's a lot of times we talk about it. Keep coming to Bible studies and teaching. But if we're going to have victory over our flesh, we need divine power. If y'all have been listening to the Sermon on the Mount on Sunday mornings, man, that'll make you think, there's no way I can do that. And you really can't. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? And so we need to have victory over our flesh. And Paul's going to talk about that more in Ephesians. I'll give a plug. Keep coming to this Bible study. Even in the next chapter, he's going to talk about that a little bit. How we can defeat the sin and the fleshly nature inside of us. Resurrection power takes what is dead and brings it to life. That's a little plug for next week as we get into chapter 2. And so Christ is there to help us to have victory over our flesh. But also we need divine power to have victory over our enemy, over our enemy. So who was the enemy of the people of Ephesus when they were battling these spiritual powers and they were battling these demonic forces? It was Satan. Satan is the ultimate enemy. Again, a plug for later on in this study. We're going to study that in more detail in chapter 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and principalities and dark evil forces. So Satan is your number one enemy, and we need victory over him. And so Paul's going to talk about spiritual warfare and how we're armed, or how we can arm ourselves for battle and be victorious. That's coming up later. But our enemy, again, what you need to know from that is engaging us in a daily battle. It's a daily struggle. And so that's why he writes here, verse 20, he exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens. He's just wanting them and us to know that Christ is ultimately victorious. And so he will help us to have the victory. And when we're in him, when we're saved, we don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. He's won the battle. We're just in this daily skirmish, and we don't want to lose our opportunity. We don't want to lose our testimony. We're not fighting for our salvation. Praise the Lord for that. But then there's one final thing I want to show you tonight, and it's the last part of the prayer in verses 22 and 23. He's gone on to talk about he's far above every ruler and every authority, every power and every dominion. That's that spiritual battle we've been talking about. Every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And then we get to verse 22, and I believe that Paul there is praying for believers to comprehend the greatness of God, the glory of God. And the way that we do that is through proper submission to his son, by making his son the Lord of our lives, not just our savior, but our master. And we learn to know him intimately in that way, but we also learn to worship him and honor him and glorify him. Reminds me of a statement John Piper said one time. This is so rich. I love what Piper writes and says often. He says, missions exist because worship doesn't. Missions exist because worship doesn't. So why do we go to the nations? Why do we go to our neighbor? Because worship doesn't exist everywhere. And one day it will. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is where we have time. We have an opportunity to give him his proper submission, his proper honor. And so, again, he's talking about Jesus here. He's far above every ruler and authority and power and dominion. And look at verse 22. And he, meaning Jesus, subjected everything under his feet. The earth is his footstool, as it says in Psalm 2. And appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. He will fill you up. Neil talked about this too. Two or three times he quoted Blaise Pascal, who made that famous statement about how there's a vacuum in every human heart. There's something that we're longing for, and we try to fill it with these things that are not legitimate. The only thing you can really fill it with is Jesus. Let him fill your soul. Let him fill your heart. He is the one who wants to fill you with all fullness, where you're always satisfied. And so, again, Jesus reigns. What this is saying quickly is Jesus reigns over all other powers. That temple of Artemis is nothing to Jesus. Those demons and those spiritual forces are nothing to Jesus. He reigns over it all. He reigns over all creation. But lastly, he reigns and rules over his church. And that's what he wanted them to be left with in this. It's time to understand and apply the riches of God's grace. We're wealthy. We know the master. We serve the master. And so we can be bold. We can be courageous. We can continue our mission. You can get up tomorrow and go where you need to go, and you can fight those battles, and you can have victory because he's the one who rules. He's the one who reigns. He's the one who wins ultimately. And if you know him, you're one to him. He's yours. And you're in him. You're in Christ. That's who your identity is. That's what Paul's trying to say tonight, not only to the Ephesians, but to us in America in the 21st century. So let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for how your word just helps us. It really does meet us where we are, and it confirms and clarifies in our minds. And we need you. We need you every day. We need you every hour. We need your great salvation. We need to be saved initially. We need to enter into a saving, cleansing, forgiving, personal walk with you. And Lord, if there's anybody here or watching online that's never had that happen, I pray that your Holy Spirit is drawing them right now, that they're understanding that they need to be saved. They need to trust Christ. They need to turn away from their sins, just like those people in Ephesus did, and come to you and make you Lord and Savior. That's initial salvation. But others of us here, we have done that. We're truly saved, but we need to continue to grow in our faith. And maybe we've just, it's not always just a straight upward trajectory. It's up and down. There's hills and valleys and peaks and mountaintops and valleys. And so I just pray that for someone who's struggling tonight, that this has encouraged them, that your hand is on them, and if they will surrender and submit to you, that you'll help them through this process of sanctification, of growing. And even if they've stumbled this last week, there's help. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us and forgive us of all unrighteousness. You don't want us to run away from you when we sin. We want to be conditioned to run to you and to confess to you and to receive your help and your hope. And not only that, but we want to grow up. We want to grow to be like Christ. And so help us in our growth process. And finally, we think about that great day of glorification. One of these days, our faith will be sight. One of these days, we'll be home with you forever. And we'll be able to, I don't deserve this, but your word says we'll reign and rule alongside you. I don't even understand what that means, but I look forward to my assignments in heaven. It's not going to be boring. It's going to be far from what we expect. It's going to be the most fulfilling, exhilarating experience ever. And it's going to last forever. So thank you, Lord, for that promise and that hope and the glory of the resurrection. Thank you for the resurrection power you give us to live our lives every day and look forward to as you ultimately deliver us to eternity. Lord, I thank you for what you've done for us, and I thank you for what we have, even though it may seem like, even in our own minds, we really don't have anything. We have everything. That guy that's wealthy and has money and power and prestige and fame and whatever else he's got, if he doesn't have Jesus, he doesn't have anything. Burl really had it right when we sang, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. There's nothing I'd rather have. And thank you, Jesus, for helping me to see that, for opening the eyes of my heart so I would see what I need. I pray for others' eyes to be open and hearts to be open tonight, however you would see fit to do that. We love you, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.